Daniel chapter 5, and you can find Daniel chapter 5 in the Pew Bibles on page 1,252. I don't think I've said this yet, but happy 4th of July. And you know, I am so thankful. I love and appreciate being a citizen of our country. Yep, you're going the right way, you ladies. Great, right out this way. Pastor Mike, you want to make sure that they can find their way to the group there? All right. But I am grateful that I was born here. I'm thankful for the parents God gave me. I'm thankful for the little town of Ortonville, Minnesota, where I grew up and lived the first 18 years of my life. And I'm so grateful for the abundant privileges and opportunities that God has allowed me to enjoy over the past 63 years. And I don't take any of that for granted. And of course, most of all, I'm thankful that God, in his mercy, opened my heart to the gospel and saved me. And I'm glad to live in a country, to be born in a place where the gospel can be freely, you know, and openly proclaimed. Now, even in closed countries, the gospel is not bound. But it is a privilege, and as Pastor Micah said, and a responsibility to be in a country where we have such opportunity to freely and without inhibition and without the threat of real persecution declare the gospel to people. And although our nation is far from perfect, really its aspirations and its ideals, as expressed very, very clearly in our country's founding document, are, in my opinion, unequaled even in other free countries. And I praise God for that. Now, having said all that, those of you who have been a part of our church for a while know that I try to be careful to preserve our worship services for the worship of God and only God. Not the worship of God and country, but the worship of God. So even though this is Independence Day, our purpose for gathering this morning isn't to celebrate America. It's to worship God. Now, we can and should be thankful to God for our country and for the freedoms that we enjoy as American citizens. But I think we do need to be cautious, and we do need to be mindful and recognize that there is a tendency sometimes, maybe for many of us here, to let our thinking drift to a point where we almost idolize our country and where we develop an unhealthy reliance on our form of government, as great as it is, or on a political party or on particular leaders, when we should be trusting in God alone. And basically, Psalm 33 already said this. We've already talked about this. But Psalm 20 in verse 7 makes this statement. The psalmist says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." So this morning, though it is Independence Day, what I want us to do is remember the name of the Lord our God. And in so doing, we're going to reflect on God's sovereign dealings with earthly rulers and kingdoms and nations. And so I want to spend our time in a passage that is probably pretty familiar to most of us. It's the passage in the book of Daniel where King Belshazzar sees the handwriting on the wall. Now, this is a lengthy text. There's 31 verses in chapter 5, and we won't read all of them right now, but I want us to read enough of it up front to be sure we've got kind of the overall picture, and then we'll work our way through this passage. So take a look here. Daniel chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels, that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine, and they praised, the idea is, their Babylonian gods of gold and of silver and of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Verse 5 says, in the same hour came forth fingers as of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick, against the lampstand mounted to the wall, kind of like probably a kerosene lamp, upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against the other. Verse 7, the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Well, in verse 10, then the queen speaks up, and she suggests that Belshazzar call for Daniel, who was probably in his mid-80s by that time. And Belshazzar makes the same offer to Daniel that he made to his enchanters. He said, you know, I'll give you a new outfit. I'll give you a gold chain. I'll make you the third ruler in the kingdom if you can tell me what this writing says and what it means. And so Daniel answers. And first he reminds Belshazzar of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar's grandfather, years before that, when God took away the kingdom for a time. And then in verse 22, Daniel says this, and thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and of gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath actually is, and whose all are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. Verse 25, and this is the writing that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And Daniel says, this is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. And Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Verse 29, then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, and put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And in that very night was Belshazzar, the king of the Babylonians, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Title of the message this morning is just simply taken from that idea of the text, the handwriting on the wall. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that you are the God who sees all and who knows all and who is over all. And I'm thankful, Father, that you see us. You see our needs, you see our burdens. And you act always in perfect accord with your will and your wishes and your perfect wisdom. And I pray, Father, this morning as we work our way through this text, that you would use it to instruct us in ways that will help us to live in our nation, in our day, in a way that will make a difference in the lives of those around us. I pray that rather than being discouraged by the concerns we have about our country, that we would be emboldened and resolved to embrace the reality that Jesus is on the throne and that he offers salvation to all who will believe. And that, Father, you are at work in every detail of life. I pray, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and words this morning, that I would declare your truth as presented in the Scripture, that I would be able to explain and exhort and encourage God's people in exactly the manner you desire. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would minister that truth in each life, in personal ways, in ways that make a difference. Father, take away the distractions, the fleeting thoughts, the concerns for lunch or fireworks or whatever it may be that the devil would love to just drop into our minds to turn us from your word. And Father, I would pray if there is any under the sound of my voice, whether here in the auditorium or on the live stream or listening later, that has never turned to the Lord Jesus in saving faith, I pray that even this day would be for them the day of salvation, when they would humbly admit their need and trust in Jesus and him alone. So we commit this time to you, Father. We look now to your word for help. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let me just set a little bit of a background stage. In my list of books that I plan to preach through at some point, I guess if the Lord gave me enough decades, it would be all of them. But, you know, Daniel is somewhere on that list, not too far down. And, at that point, we would grapple through all of the context and all the details. But for today, let me just give you a little bit of background on the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel and the life of Daniel essentially centers on the 70-year Jewish captivity. You know, you'll remember that Babylon that came to power under King Nebuchadnezzar, and they were able to destroy the Assyrians, who were the previous world power, and defeat the Egyptians. And so Babylon became the preeminent power in the world. And eventually they marched on Judah, they besieged Jerusalem, and Nebuchadnezzar was a smart guy. And he took captives from really the best and brightest, from the nobility of the Jews, and this was true for other nations as well, and brought them back to Babylon to teach them the good things of Babylon, and to treat them well, and to try and get them to be supportive so that they would then influence their people. That was kind of his approach. And among those captives that were taken back were four guys we're really familiar with their names. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I always find it interesting. Daniel is his Hebrew name. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are actually the Babylonian names given to those other three young men. And Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, I think it was. And Daniel actually had a Babylonian name too, Belteshazzar. But we don't read about it beyond just that was given to him. And so these young men are amongst those captives, and Judah is in captivity for 70 years. And what we find in the book of Daniel spans those 70 years. And there are four powerful pagan kings mentioned by name in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar early on, Belshazzar here in chapter 5 and later as well. Darius the Mede, we already read just a phrase about him right at the end of the chapter. And then the Persian king Cyrus, who was ultimately the one who allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem. And Daniel, with his wisdom and godliness and the spiritual insight that God gave him, was an influence upon all of those kings in some way or another, particularly Nebuchadnezzar. But also, in as we read in our text, on Belshazzar in some way, though it was short-lived, and on Darius. And the first half of the book contains historical accounts of certain key interactions that Daniel had. And his Jewish friends had with Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Darius. And in the midst of those interactions, we find Daniel interpreting some prophetically significant dreams that God gave to those foreign rulers. And then in the last half of the book, God gives Daniel himself some prophetic visions that are very instrumental in the proper understanding of the end times, of the last days, of the days yet to come. So this is an important book. And what I would consider really to be the main emphasis of the book of Daniel is something along these lines. God is the sovereign ruler over all creation, and you can trust him. And the book of Daniel makes that point just with these different accounts of what happens in different things that are said. We learn that over and over and over. God rules over kings and nations and empires and cultures. He's in charge of it all. And we see that point made again and again and again. You know, man builds his proud empires because God allows it. But in a moment, God can just sweep them away. So let's get back to our text here, chapter 5. The year would be 539 B.C. And there's been at least a 30-year gap between chapter 4 and chapter 5. And during that time, in chapter 4, we still got Nebuchadnezzar as the ruler of Babylon. But that's no longer the case. During those intervening 30 years, Nebuchadnezzar passed away. There was some palace intrigue and some battles, as you commonly see, over who's going to be the next king. And ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar's son, Nabonidus, becomes the ruler. He's not mentioned in the book of Daniel. And at some point, Nabonidus entrusts the functional rule of the kingdom to his eldest son, Belshazzar. That's the guy we read about here in chapter 5. Even though Nabonidus is still alive. So here in chapter 5, Belshazzar is essentially the crown prince, and he's serving as a co-regent with his father. And that's why you see in verse 7 and verse 16 and verse 29, when Belshazzar makes promises, he says, "I'll make you the third ruler in the kingdom." That's because ruler number one was Nabonidus, ruler number two was Belshazzar. And he says, so you'd be next in line after the two co-regents, the king and his son. And then you'll see in here that Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as Belshazzar's father, but in actuality, he's his grandfather. Belshazzar is the eldest son of Nabonidus. Nabonidus is one of the sons of Nebuchadnezzar. But in ancient Eastern culture, as well as in Jewish culture, as well as what we read in the Bible, the word father does not have the very precise meaning that we talk about fathers, and then you have grandfathers and great-grandfathers and great-great-grandfathers. And in our understanding and our approach to things, we're very specific. We distinguish cousins from aunts and cousins from uncles and brothers from, you know, cousins and all those kinds of things. We have specific words that identify those particular family relationships. But in the Eastern culture and in the Bible, father really refers to your father, your grandfather, any ancestor of yours. That's why you see Jesus talking to the Jews about their father, Abraham, even though Abraham had been in heaven for a couple thousand years by then. But he's still their father. That's why sometimes you see brother used to refer to somebody who's a cousin or sister or whatever. So here, when we see Belshazzar referred to as Nebuchadnezzar's son, or Nebuchadnezzar referred to as Belshazzar's father, it's actually a grandfather relationship. And just a little bit of background to kind of make these things make sense and to fit into the historical context. So as our text begins, King Belshazzar is throwing a big party for the nobility of Babylon. You know, despite the empire at this point is declining. And in fact, outside the massive walls of Babylon, the Medo-Persian army is surrounding the city. Yet inside the city, the residents are secure. And here's why. They were protected by a double line of thick, thick walls stretching 17 miles around the city. There were over 100 watchtowers, which offered excellent protection to see what was going on outside the city walls. The Euphrates River ran right through the city, so there was protection against siege, and yet it was constructed so that the invading army couldn't get in. There was no space. There were certain protections that were there. And finally, the city contained a 20-year stockpile of food and supplies. So even though the Medes and the Persians were out there seeking to lay siege to Babylon, inside the city, they were all kind of secure and content in their own reinforcements, in their own provisions, in their own protections. And they felt they could outlast any siege. Now, according to secular historians, the exact date of Daniel chapter 5 is October 11th or 12th, to use our calendar, 539 BC. And all over the city, people were excited because the king was throwing this big party. 1,000 nobles were invited. And if you count all the waiters and the wives and the concubines and the various onlookers, there may have been as many as 5,000 people in that massive hall gathered together for the king's party. And frankly, in my opinion, the king's point was just to divert attention away from the fact that things weren't as good as they once were, the fact that the Medes and the Persians were out there. But you know, we're going to lift people's spirits. We're just going to have an exciting time together. And Belshazzar, in his pride and arrogance, is essentially showing off. Look at verse 1. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine before the 1,000. So he's just standing up there in his revelry, just kind of drawing attention to himself. And while he tasted the wine, he commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, and that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. So he calls for all of these sacred vessels, glasses, whatever you would want to call them. And these are the symbols of the power and presence of God that were once housed in the house of God, in the temple in Jerusalem. And you might say, well, you know, what did they have, 20 or 30 of them? No, Ezra chapter 1 and verse 11 tells us that there were 5,400 sacred vessels which were taken from the temple. And so Belshazzar has those all rolled out. And, you know, he has no interest in God. He wants to use these sacred vessels for drunken revelry and even to toast his pagan gods. Look at verse 3. It says, they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. You know, that's what they thought of the God of Abraham, the God of the Jews, that these things that were presumably sacred to him, special to him, set apart for his worship, were suitable for their drunken revelry, orgies, all the different things that were going on. Pride, sacrilege, blasphemy, idolatry, it's all there, it's all going on. And God sees it all. And that brings me to the first of four observations I want to make for us this morning from our text. I know that's a long introductory background, but that gets us really so that we have a proper context to see what's going on here. And the first observation I would make is this: God sees the pride and idolatry of kings, cultures, and nations. I suppose I could add empires to that list, but you know, you get the idea. And folks, not a lot is different today. You know, we live in a world where so many people have little or no interest in God. They are consumed with the pursuit of their own success. They're consumed with their own ambitions, their own desires, their own comforts, their own lusts. And in the face of difficulty, they think that, you know, in revelry, they can just kind of push all that aside. If I just don't kind of think about it, everything will be okay. So you kind of picture the scene here. You know, there's opulence, there's extravagance, there's a lack of sobriety, there's a lack of decency. And the whole thing unfolds with no regard for the Most High God. Psalm chapter 10 and verse 4 says that the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Or we could say it this way: God is not in any of his thoughts. Or another way that you could adequately translate those same words, it would be the idea of all their thoughts are this: there is no God. I don't care. I'm not interested. Belshazzar and his noblemen willingly ignore God, not realizing that the God who made them holds even their next breath in his hands. And folks, that is true for people in our culture. You know, they're just kind of, we have this whole evolution idea, which kind of takes God out of the picture as a creator. We don't talk about the fact that every breath I breathe, well, we don't, we do, but I mean, the culture at large, and every breath we breathe is a gift from God. It's God's perfect providential hand that allows us to have another day, another year, you know, another event in life. But people are just kind of blind to all that. And they pridefully think that they're in control of their lives and what's going on. And if they work hard enough and try hard enough and think things through and you know they can negotiate life and make it work for them. And God sees all that. God sees the pride and idolatry of kings and cultures and nations. Number two, God judges those who dishonor him, you know, and he does so in his time and in his way. Sometimes we wish it would be sooner, or it would be, more significant. But the fact is, God takes all that in, and he is a long-suffering God, and yet his judgment will not wait forever. And sometimes God acts very, very quickly, as he does in our text. Sometimes he acts after a long opportunity for people to recognize their sin and their need and turn to him. But mark it down, God judges those who dishonor him, those who rebel against him, those who have no concern for him. And he does so in his time and in his way. So in this case, it was immediate. Look at verse 5. It says, in the same hour. In the very same hour, you know, as they're having this party, that's the idea, is right as the party is going on swimmingly, there comes forth, you know, what appeared to be the fingers of a man's hand, a disembodied hand. You know, there's no body, it's just the hand and the fingers, and it's writing on the wall. By the way, there are so many things in secular history that confirm what the scripture says about this event. Now, it's not that we need any confirmation, but you know, it's kind of amusing to watch where people, the skeptics will be out there and they'll challenge this in the Bible and they'll say, this isn't true, this isn't supported in history, and lo and behold, there'll be an archaeological discovery and they'll come up with something. And it says exactly, you know, what the Bible already said, because what the Bible says is true. For years, they didn't think there was a Belshazzar. They could find no record of him. But then eventually, they read about, oh, the eldest son of Nabonidus was Belshazzar. And now, okay, we got to acknowledge it. I guess the Bible is right. To which we say, well, duh, we knew the Bible was right all along. You know, you shouldn't need that confirmation. But we do see it. You know, God makes it clear to us that, yes, his word can be trusted. He tells us that. And he even graciously shows us that at times by revealing other things that just simply affirm and demonstrate that everything that he says is true. And what's going on here is this is God declaring judgment. Of course, we've read through this. We know where this goes. But this idea, the imagery of the finger of God, that's God's hand making a particular point. You know, it's interesting. In Exodus chapter 8, you have the plague of the lice, or some would say it was gnats. And Pharaoh calls his magicians, his soothsayers. And prior to that, they had been able to kind of replicate some of these plagues in what I am sure was a very inferior way. But, you know, they came up there and they couldn't do it. And their answer to Pharaoh was, you know, this lice, these gnats, that's the finger of God against us. At the end of Exodus, in Exodus 31, you know, after you had Moses came down from the mountain with the two tablets containing the Ten Commandments and saw the golden calf. And, you know, as the little joke goes, Moses got so mad that he broke all the commandments, right? And, you know, and there's the God's judgment upon the people of Israel. And then Moses goes back up the mountain. And in Exodus 31, he comes back down with another set of tablets, and we're told that they have been inscribed by the finger of God. God's direct involvement, God's direct hand. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus is casting out demons. And he says this, but if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. So this idea of the finger of God is just to say, this is God intervening in a very obvious, in a very direct way. God's in control all the time. Sometimes he just intervenes providentially. Sometimes he intervenes in much more direct, miraculous, amazing ways. But what we can be sure of, folks, is that as God is there, he watches, he knows, he will judge. And he's absolutely and utterly in control. Now, we understand that God doesn't have fingers. You know, this is what scholars call an anthropomorphism. It's just using something that's like a man to describe, you know, something in terms of imagery that God is doing. But in this case, a hand actually appeared. This wasn't just some drunken stupor on Belshazzar's part. This wasn't some sort of a dream. This is what happened. This is what he saw. He saw the fingers. He saw the handwriting on the wall. And if you look down to verse 25, this is the writing that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. That's what Belshazzar sees. And he is suddenly unnerved. You know, maybe even terrified. Now go back up to verse 6. It says, then the king's countenance was changed. The idea is his face went pale, right? You know, it's like he's stunned. And his thoughts troubled him. His mind is spinning. So that the joints of his loins were loosed. There's a lot of different opinions on what that means. I think it means he soiled himself, frankly. And then it says, and his knees smote one against another. His knees are quaking. So he's just physiologically overcome by what's going on here. It's just undoing him. And so what does he do? He does what man so often does. Man, in his folly, turns again and again to the wisdom of fools. And it was just like Pharaoh when he would turn to his enchanters and his magicians. Just like what Nebuchadnezzar did back in chapter 2. Well, that's what Belshazzar does here. Look at verse 6. It says, the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet. Okay, I'll give you a new outfit. And I'll give you a gold chain about his neck. And you shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Verse 8 says, then came in all the king's wise men, all his advisors, but they could not read the writing. They couldn't even read the writing. It's kind of like when Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm not even going to tell you what the dream is. You tell me the dream and then interpret it. You know, and none of them could except for Daniel. And here they can't even read the writing, let alone interpret it. They could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Verse 9. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, even worse than before now, because he wants to know what this means. And his countenance was changed again. And his lords were astonished, or a better way to think about it would be they're perplexed. They don't know what to do, because if the king's not pleased with you, that's not a good thing. You know, and they realize that they don't have any opportunity to give an answer here. They don't know where this thing is going to go. Now, we know what it meant because we've already read the passage, right? And later on, the king is going to know as well because Daniel's going to tell him. Verse 26 says, this is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Mene is just an Aramaic word that means numbered. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. So that word just means weighed. And Perez, which is another form of upharsin, you know, you look at that and say, why does the word change? The U just means and. The I-N at the end is a plural. And the key letters, you know, in the ancient languages, they don't always have the vowels, but it's basically P-R-S. So same word. And Perez, which means divided, thy kingdom is divided, and given to the Medes and the Persians. So those are Aramaic words because chapters 2 through 7 in the book of Daniel are written in Aramaic. The other parts of the book are written in Hebrew. But so these are recorded for us in Aramaic. So here's God's judgment. Belshazzar, your days are numbered. You've been weighed and you don't measure up. And your kingdom will be destroyed and divided among others. Now folks, this is, you know, speculative on my part, I suppose. But I fear that the days of our nation are numbered too. You know, now I don't anticipate that it's going to be tonight, though, you know, it could be, I suppose. But we haven't quite had the same clarity of message as the writing on the wall. But let me assure you of this, folks. God knows exactly what he's doing. He's watching everything that goes on in our land. He knows exactly where he's going to let things go, how far he's going to let things go, when he might intervene, when he won't intervene. You know, he sees the injustice. He hears the blasphemy. He sees people denying his truth, people denying, disregarding morality. He sees our country just aggressively going down this road of rebelling against his ordained pattern for marriage and human sexuality. All those things that concern us, all those things that we are burdened about, God sees all of that. He watches all of that. And sooner or later, he's going to judge all of that. You know, apart from an amazing revival in our land, which God could certainly bring to pass, but apart from that, it seems that our days are numbered. And we know to some degree that that's the case, because if you look through, you pour through all the accounts of the end times. And yes, sometimes those things are hard to understand, and there's imagery, and there's symbolism. You know, it's hard to always attach exactly what country is this, and how does this work out. But there is nothing that gives even a glimpse of any sort of world power apart from those right centered in around the Middle East and, you know, in the up north and those kinds of things. But you don't have any sense that America figures into those days. And when the Lord returns for his own, you know, we don't know when that is. It's not for us to know the times or the seasons. God has reserved that unto himself. But we know that at some point when we get there, things are going to be different. You know, our country is going to be held accountable. You know, we live in an amazing country founded by people who acknowledge God and people who valued what we'll call religious freedom. Obviously, there's a difference between religion and true Christianity, you know, believing and trusting in Christ. But at least there was a value for religious freedom. And God sees now how we as a nation, you know, have in great measure turned our backs on him. Not everyone, you know, but you know, characteristically, our culture is on a bad path. It's going in a spiritually unhealthy, in, you know, to us kind of a scary direction. And yet, just like Belshazzar, and like it's always been, man in his fleshly self-interest denies God's truth and looks for answers from the foolishness of human wisdom. That's why when we who know the scripture listen to people's, you know, rationale about something, you know, I'm just always so grieved in discussions about abortion. When people try to humanly rationalize that, you know what, that's okay. It's an okay thing. You know, they're relying on human wisdom rather than taking what God says to heart. 1 Corinthians 1:20 says, "Where is the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world?" The idea is, you know, the debater who thinks he's got it all figured out. "Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" Verse 21 continues, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by," the idea is, "its own wisdom, knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Now, I would always encourage you to vote your conscience, to participate in our government. We have that privilege. We have that opportunity. And God's people ought to avail ourselves of that opportunity. And, you know, to whatever degree you want to participate in the political process, you know, that's between you and the Lord. But ultimately, and you've heard me say this many times, our solution is not better politicians. We'd like better politicians, okay? But that's not the answer. You know, the answer is the foolishness of preaching. The answer is the proclaiming of God's word. The answer, the solution, is people coming to Christ and that influencing others. That is the hope of our country. Is that we who are believers unashamedly point people to Jesus. And say, there's your answer. There's your hope. There's what can turn our country around. You know, those other things are fine. But at the end of the day, you know, Jesus is the answer. And God's means is the foolishness of preaching. Third observation I would make is this: God uses his servants to declare his word to a dismissive world. By, I mean, people who just kind of, you know, you Christians, don't need that, not interested. You know, so many people are like Belshazzar. They have no time of day for God. They disregard the words of God, or they misuse and abuse what God has intended for his divine purposes, just like those vessels that they were drinking from. And only when they find themselves confronted by something that has really put them back on their heels, only then are they willing to look to God's people for help. Daniel was not the first guy Belshazzar called. You know, he was oblivious even to Daniel. Now, let me pause here to repeat a point made over a century ago by the famous London preacher Joseph Parker. He said, "When the world throws a wild party, the children of God are not invited." You know, we don't fit in. And frankly, our values would just be a nuisance. But you know, what you do see is when a family member dies, when a child is diagnosed with cancer, when a marriage is breaking up, when COVID-19 brings a relative to the brink of death, when their children get in trouble, when someone's career hits the rocks, then maybe they'll listen to faithful men and women and ask for their counsel from those who know the Lord. But that's certainly not the first place they go, and often it's not even the last place they go. Daniel wasn't invited to the party, but when God intervened and no one had answers for the king, suddenly Daniel's the man that the king wants to hear from. Look at verse 10. It says, "Now the queen," so this is most likely the queen mother, Belshazzar's mom, "by reason of the words of the king and his lord," so she hears what's going on, "she came to the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, 'O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed.'" She says in verse 11, "There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him whom the king," Nebuchadnezzar, "thy father," the king, I say, "thy father, made Daniel the master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers." All of it, Daniel was the head of his advisors. He was kind of like the next one in the kingdom. Verse 12, "For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding and interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Now it's interesting to me that the queen actually, and I'm certain unwittingly, uses messianic language in describing Daniel. Wisdom, knowledge, the spirit of God in him, all those other things. You can find similar expressions about the Messiah in Isaiah 11. And in the Old Testament, we often find the coming Messiah foreshadowed in different ways by certain of God's people. And it's certainly not that Daniel is the Messiah, but he does have an answer from God. And in that sense, he is a foreshadowing of Christ, the one who is the answer to every question, the minister to every need. And when she says, "There's a man in thy kingdom," it kind of reminds me of the words of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Remember, she goes back to her city. She had come out, and Jesus had been talking with her there, and they have this conversation, and she's, of course, been married and divorced many times and is living with someone, not her husband, and Jesus knows all that, and she's overwhelmed, and he talks with her for a while, and she believes what he's saying. And she goes back to her city, and she says, "Come, see a man which told me all the things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" You know, folks, we don't have the power to change our culture or to change people's hearts. And we don't have all the answers, but Jesus does. And so what we need to say to the world around us is, you know, there is a man who can meet your every need. There is a man, the God-man, who loves you and gave himself for you. And whatever your burdens, whatever your pressures, whatever your frustrations, whatever your sin, he is there to invite you to come to himself. And the queen said, listen, there's a man in your kingdom, king. He's the one you need to talk to. The woman at the well says, there's a man, this Jesus. He's the one you need to talk to. Folks, that needs to be our message. There is one who came for you. However hardened the person is in their sin, no matter how stubborn they may be, no matter how confused, there is someone there who can help them. And we are there to point them to that someone. The world may not often be interested, but God does open hearts and give opportunities if we're ready to do as Daniel did and speak the truth. So Belshazzar summons Daniel and he comes. And Belshazzar makes him the same offer that he made to his enchanters. You know, a new outfit, a gold chain, third ruler in the kingdom. And Daniel says, keep your gifts. But he does answer the question. First, in verses 18 through 22, he gives Belshazzar a little history lesson. He says, O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom. Notice, how did Nebuchadnezzar come by his kingdom? Not by his power, not by his armies, not by his wisdom, but God gave Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan man, thy father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. He influenced the whole world. Whom he would, he slew. And whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he set up. And whom he would, he put down. But when Nebuchadnezzar's heart was lifted up, he started thinking pretty well of himself. And his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne. And they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men. And his heart was made like the beasts. And his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven. Till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men. And that he appointed over it whosoever he will. Now there's that message again. God's in control. He rules over all. Whoever he puts in a place of authority, they're there. And whoever he removes, they're gone. In verse 22, Daniel says, And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. So first, he indicts Belshazzar for his arrogance when he should have known better. You know, your grandfather experienced this same thing. Now, he wasn't removed entirely, permanently from the kingdom, but he was for a while. Of course, it's going to be worse for Belshazzar because he didn't even learn from his grandfather. He didn't learn from the history. Daniel says, Belshazzar, you should have known this. Then he confronts his blasphemy and his idolatry. Verse 23, but you have instead lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee. And you and your lords, thy wives, thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, him hast thou not glorified. You know why people worship idols, folks? Because they're gods that people can control. They have no will. They can't do anything. It's a way to kind of satisfy that innate sense that there must be something else, that I need some God, but I'm going to satisfy it with a God that I can control. And Daniel says, Belshazzar, you satisfy the religious urges of your heart with your false gods, all the while disregarding the God who made you and who holds your breath in his hands. And then he interprets the writing, as we talked about earlier. He says, Belshazzar, here's what God says to you. Your days are numbered. You've been weighed. You're found wanting. Your kingdom is going to be destroyed. It's going to be divided among the Medes and the Persians. And it's kind of like what God said to Saul when he decided to give David the kingdom instead of Saul and his descendants. And that brings me to one last observation from our text. God sets up kings and removes kings. You know, this doesn't just happen, folks, in pagan nations. You know, as I said, it happened and will happen again in the nation Israel. And it happens in America. God sets up presidents and removes presidents. God sets up governors and removes governors and senators and congressmen and women and mayors and councilmen and councilwomen and in all of those different layers of government, God sets them all up. And when he decides, God takes them out. Yes, we should vote and God works providentially through that, but at the end of the day, God is the one who does it. He sets up and he removes officials. You may or may not like this or that elected official, but whether they are frankly Christian or pagan, they are in the role that they're in because God has put them there for his reasons. Just like he put Nebuchadnezzar in the role of kind of world power leader. You know, and we don't know what all God's reasons are, and that's okay, because he can be trusted. His ways are better than ours. They're above ours. You know, we don't have to figure it out. We don't have to have an explanation. God owes us no explanation. Job asked for one. God said, "Where were you, Job, when I created all this?" You know, if you tell me if you know. Job, of course, says, "I don't. I repent in dust and ashes. You know, I realize that I don't even have the capacity to understand what God is doing. But I do, by God's grace, have the capacity to trust him and to rest secure in him." God is the sovereign ruler over all creation, and you can trust in him. I love the book of Habakkuk. You know, basically, book of Habakkuk, there's three movements, three prayers by Habakkuk. The first one, he says, "God, there's all this injustice here in Judah. Why aren't you doing something?" And God comes back and says, "Habakkuk, I will do something. I'm planning to do that. I'm going to destroy Judah with the Babylonians." And Habakkuk goes, whoa, he got more than bargained for, right? He says, "What do you mean? They're worse than us, you know?" And God says, that's right, Habakkuk. But I have ways and reasons for my ways that you don't need to know. And at the end of the book, you know, Habakkuk comes around and he understands that God can be trusted. God is in control. And I love these concluding three verses. He says, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls." In other words, if we experience utter economic destruction, "yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds feet, and he will make me walk upon the high places." And that's where he's talking about. If you go over to Israel, you'll see the ibex, these little goats that just walk on incredibly steep precipices, and they're sure-footed through it all. And Habakkuk says, "You know what? It doesn't matter what God does. He's always on the throne. I can trust him. He'll take care of me. He'll make my life sure-footed. You know, things may not work the way that I like or I want or I would plan, but I can trust in what God is going to do." That's the message of many of the prophetic books of the Old Testament, is God is in control and he can be trusted. Well, we need to go back to our text for just a couple more minutes. We're just about done. Now, I think one of the most stunning statements in this chapter is found in verse 29. Daniel has just told Belshazzar, "You know, buddy, you're dead. You came up short. Your kingdom is going to be taken from you. It's going to be taken from Babylon. It's going to go to the Medes and the Persians." And in verse 29, Belshazzar commands, "And they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom." He was the third ruler for a matter of hours, and then that was all done, right? I guess you could say Belshazzar kept his promise, so to speak. But it just illustrates how blind the human heart is to God's truth. I mean, Daniel laid that all out for him. And he believed him. He didn't challenge him. He took it, okay? But yet, it was kind of like, "But it doesn't really matter. Okay, I believe that's what it says. You know, that's an interesting prophecy. And then let's go back. I told you I'd give you a new outfit. I'd give you a gold chain. I'd make you the next ruler in the kingdom." And so he does that. But God meant what he said. And God's judgment was swift. Verse 30, it says, "In that night," that same night, "was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. The historian, the ancient historian Herodotus, tells us that the night in which Belshazzar had his feast, that was the 16th day of Tishri, 539 BC, and I told you earlier that's like October 11th or 12th by our dating system. That night, the Medes and the Persians built a dam on the Euphrates River upstream of the city. And they diverted all of that water coming into the Euphrates except for a little shallow portion. And they diverted it into a swampland. And when the water began to fall, in the midst of this banquet, it came down to be about knee or waist depth on the soldiers. And they were able to march in against under the barricades and get through into the city. And they threw open the gates. And the whole Medo-Persian army descended on the city of Babylon in one fell swoop. And there's another ancient writer who specifically says that when the army entered Babylon, they found the leaders feasting in drunken revelry. That's the secular historian's account. I told you, you know, the very things we read about in the Bible, you know, we see those things borne out in history as well because they happened. Folks, God is perfectly, always perfectly in control over his creation, and we can trust him. He sees the pride and idolatry of kings and cultures and nations, including ours. He judges and will judge those who dishonor him, but he'll do it in his time and his way. He uses his servants, that's us, we who know Christ as our Savior. He wants to use us to declare his word, even though the world may not always be very interested. And he is over all. He sets up kings and he removes kings. You know, I think the essence of this message is encapsulated in Daniel 2, 20 and 21. Chapter 2 of Daniel, same kind of thing. You know, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. He calls for his soothsayers to tell him what the dream was and what it means. They can't. Daniel, he calls for Daniel. Daniel prays to God. God reveals it to him. Daniel comes in and tells the king. The king rewards him. And here's what Daniel says, as God gives him the understanding he needs to answer Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. It says, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his." Not Daniel, something in himself. It all comes from God. He knows and controls everything. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. Folks, our God is sovereign over kings, cultures, nations, and empires, including America. Now, I'm not suggesting that we apply our text in a direct way to our country. We're not Babylon. But this is a passage that ought to get our attention. I mean, the handwriting isn't on the wall necessarily yet. And you know, nothing is ever over until God says that it is. So we have cause for hope and anticipation. But, you know, with that in mind, I want to suggest, you know, I'll conclude by suggesting four applications for us as believers in America. And these are actually, as I mentioned to you, things that actually come out in that hymn that we sang earlier. And the first one is this: be thankful. We should be thankful for the freedoms that we have, for the opportunities that we have. Now, don't waste them, but we should be thankful for them. And be burdened. You know, don't just kind of mindlessly go through life. We ought to be concerned about what's going on in our country. We ought to be burdened about it. And that burden ought to lead us to be prayerful. So we're going to be thankful. We're going to be burdened. We're going to be prayerful. We're going to take these matters before the Lord. Just as Bob alluded to earlier, you know, it's one thing to be complained and dissatisfied and frustrated with what you see going on in the world around us. But instead of that, what we should be doing is casting those cares on the Lord. You know, pouring out our hearts before the Lord for the lost souls around us, for the direction our country is on, for the need for godly leadership, for wise decisions to be made, all those different things. You just take this home and pray those verses, you know, before the Lord. It will be a good thing. It will be an appropriate thing. And then lastly, be salt and light. Even though the world is often not interested, we ought to be out going out there and saying, there is a man. There is a Savior. who can meet your every need, who can revolutionize your life, who will draw you to yourself. He will satisfy that burden you have for something more than just this life. He'll give you the assurance. He'll forgive your sin. He'll give you a purpose for living. He'll give you a fulfilling, exciting life because you'll know you're walking in the path that he has put before you. One last thought and then we'll pray. Let me again just appeal to anyone who may be here who has never trusted Christ. You know, I want to be salt and light to you. And I want to just assure you that Jesus came and went to the cross and he shed his blood and he gave his life to pay the penalty for your sins. And he invites you to be saved, not by the works of righteousness that you need to do, but simply by dependence on him. And he gives forgiveness and eternal life as a gift to all who will trust in him. Father, we are thankful for your word, thankful for this passage, and we've tried to digest a lot this morning. I pray that you would just take us from this place, if nothing else, convinced of the reality that you are perfectly in control in all the events of the world around us. And you can be trusted. And you want to use us. And I pray, Father, that we would make ourselves available. We ask, Father, that you would bless now in this few moments of invitation. Might we respond to whatever you, through your Spirit, has put upon our hearts. Might we be changed. Might we not be dismissive, like so many that are dismissive of your word. But might we take it to heart. Let it affect our souls. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let you remain seated, and our musicians are going to play.